I pray that the Lord will bless us tonight, and I appreciate y'all's prayers. I know you've been praying for me. I appreciate you praying for me this morning. I pray that you'll continue praying for me tonight, that some of these jumbled up thoughts will come out coherently, and most importantly, that God will be glorified in them. So I'd like to ask you a question this evening. When was the last time you saw a commercial advocating for contentment? A book, newspaper article, TV show. In our society, there's really no other book other than this one that advocates for contentment. That is not our culture. We live in a culture that is consumer oriented. What can I get? What do I need? What do I want? Well, what do I need is really relevant. It's what do I want? What's going to make me happy? Who's going to make me happy? We are bombarded with these images and these messages day in and day out. And that's what they're feeding us. That's what this world thinks you need. And so growing up in the church, I've always had a concept of, well, I should be content. And that's about as far as I've ever looked into it. And so we've tried to spend some time this week studying the places where the word contentment shows up, particularly in the New Testament. And then going a little bit farther than that, looking at the Greek word, which is translated content, but it's also translated some other things. So I'd like to look at those and maybe expand that definition a little bit and give it some more crystallization so maybe it can stick with you. So we'd like to start in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 7. This is a parable. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is talking about the 10 virgins as they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they're supposed to have their oil lamps, and they're going to be ready. Five are described as being wise, and five are unwise, and whether or not they were prepared or not. And so in 25 and verse 7, the bridegroom's finally come. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. So that word, the words there, not enough, that is the same word that's translated elsewhere as contentment. And that's Strong's number 714, if you're curious. So this idea of enough. OK, let's look at another spot. Let's go to John chapter 6 and in verse 5. Jesus is testing Philip when he's got 5,000 men plus women and children all around him. He tells him to feed them. John chapter 6 and his verse 5. Jesus said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth. So just imagine a year's worth of your salary. Saying a year's worth of salary is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So he said, Jesus, what are you talking about? If we had all this money in the world, we couldn't buy enough to feed them. 200 pennyworth wouldn't be sufficient. Well, that word sufficient is the same word translated contentment. So we've got enough. We've got sufficient. And again, in John chapter 14 and in verse 8, Philip is asking, he says, Lord, show us the Father and let it sufficeth us. And we won't get into Philip's shortcoming there and what he's asking and not recognizing who he's talking to. But if you will show us the Father, Jesus, it'll suffice us. It's enough. That's the same word, the contentment. So this is the concept of, it's not just, well, I don't have enough and I'm going to be okay. It's that you have sufficient. And having that perspective of recognizing what is sufficient is where we need to get to. So let's look at one more spot, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And in I want 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read verse 7 through 9. Get 2 Corinthians instead of 1st. Paul is discussing the thorn in the flesh. He's had these revelations, and God has given this thorn to him, lest he be lifted up above measure to buffet him. And it says that for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He says, Lord, he's praying to him, please take away this thorn. And Lord, I'm uncomfortable. I don't like it. Can you please take it away? And he said unto me, and notice these are in red letters, this is Jesus talking to the Apostle Paul. It says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Our natural man can't understand that. That we're actually better off when we're weak, because we're recognizing that God's working, that he's perfect, that he gets all the glory and honor in the situation because he's taking care of it. And we don't have the illusion that we've got the strength, the talent, the intellect to do it on our own. That my grace is sufficient. It's enough. You can be content with the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look specifically at the command of being content. And the first time I saw it was in Luke chapter 3. And this is when John the Baptist has come on the scene. And he is preaching that you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The scribes and Pharisees come out and he calls them vipers. Basically, they're hypocrites. They're not manifesting in their lives fruits worthy of repentance. And so these people start asking him, well, what should we do? How can we do that? And in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Luke, it says, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And John the Baptist said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. Now, if you want to imagine yourself as a centurion at that time, imagine the pay scale is probably relatively equal based on your rank. But if you didn't think that was enough money, how are you going to supplement your income? Well, if you remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross, his possessions kind of got split up among the soldiers, right? So if you've got someone over here who's wearing some goodly apparel, has got some gold rings, well, I'm pretty sure he just talked bad about Caesar. I'm going to accuse him falsely. I'm going to get his stuff and I'm going to supplement my income, my covetousness, because I'm not content with my wages. So he's telling them to do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So all of those three are tied together, and it's linked to that sin of covetousness, the desiring that which you don't have because you think you need it, you think you want it, it'll make you happy. Be content with your wages. Now, it applies to us today. We don't have to be a soldier 2,000 years ago to have to be content with your wages. And that's really hard. We work in a society that says, you're going to work hard, you're going to make more money, you're going to get promoted, you're going to have all these ambitions, and when you do, you'll be successful. And the idea is that when you'll be successful, you'll be happy, because that's supposed to be the ultimate goal. But as Christians, your ultimate goal is not to be happy. I'm sorry to break it to you if you've never heard it. It's not. Your ultimate goal is to glorify God in this life and to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as you're doing that, you'll be happy in him. You'll have a joy of the Lord, which will be lasting and sustaining, far above measure about what you could hope to get in these temporal pleasures that are just lust of the flesh that all go away and ultimately rot you from the inside. There's no true pleasure there. There's no true joy. So we need to be content in our jobs. If we're working now, we need to be content with what we're earning. Now, I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying be lazy. The Bible is full of themes about how hard we need to work. You should be the best employee at the company because you're not working for the boss. You're not working when, well, I'm going to work hard when he's coming around the corner. I can recognize his footsteps. I've been there. Miss Marcy has some very distinct footfalls. And you want to look really busy. But that's not the point. That's men's service. That's eye service. As Christians, you should be serving God 24/7. And so it doesn't matter if you're tired. It doesn't matter if you're grumpy or you don't like your boss. It's when you're there, you're working as hard as you can. And you know what? The Lord may bless your efforts and give you a raise. He may give you a promotion. And when you're content where you're at, who do you think gets the glory when those good things come? You don't try and take it for yourself. But, wow, I've been really working hard. I've been busting the gut. And look what I've achieved. That's such the wrong mindset. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian and the Lord's blessing me, that's great. He doesn't have to. I can be content in either situation. You also don't have that frustration. I'm working hard. I'm doing everything I could, and I'm not getting those. Well, if you're just doing it for yourself and for your ambition, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to get discouraged. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is to serve God no matter what. So whether the benefits, tangible worldly benefits, come or not, doesn't matter. You can be content in either situation. Be content with your wages. The same thing is true about promotions or seeking new jobs. I mean, there's a scenario where I could be bouncing from job to job to job, having no regard to the loyalty of who I'm working for, just to get a boost in pay. And you know, once you get that boost in pay, you don't have any lasting happiness. It's just a number. Don't look for that to be your source of contentment or joy. Let's look over in Philippians chapter 4. I'm sure you're all familiar with where I'm going. If you've ever watched a sports movie that's got any kind of Christian theme, apparently, you know, Philippians was written about so you can win football games. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I'm going to make a great pass. That's not at all what Paul is writing about here. And we're in the fourth chapter. And in verse 10, again, the Philippians, I know that we've been discussing this a lot, but it's a thank you letter to the church at Philippi for the care that they've sent him and the manifestation of that love through the monetary offering. It says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." So it's not that the Philippians didn't care or they didn't want to help. They just didn't know how they could help. So they had an opportunity and they jumped on it, and he's thanking them for it. But he says, "But not that I speak in respect of want." It's not because Paul needed anything. He says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content." Now, in my Bible, I drew a box around the word learned, because I think sometimes we have this notion that as soon as a child of God is regenerated, they're going to act exactly like a child of God ought to. And they're going to know how they should be, and they're going to do it all the time. And when we don't, we're down on them. That's not, I mean, that would be nice, but that's not the reality, that there is a growing process for each one of us. And it's at different rates of speed. And you need to be long suffering with your brothers and sisters and encourage them along the way and counsel them as you can and rebuke them as necessary, but all in a manner of love. But it's learning. And when learning to me and just implies time, there's a process, talks effort. You have instruction going on, and generally it requires prayer. The Apostle Paul has learned in whatever state to be in to be content. Now, he's a fallible human, just like us. We can learn to be content, too. That's not unattainable. We should be striving for that and striving to reach a state where we can be content in whatever state. Verse 12, it says, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed," again, learn, instructed, "both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." So no matter what your worldly station is in life, no matter what worldly situation you've been put in, you have the strength through God to not only endure it, but to be content in it. And that's kind of mind-blowing for us as humans. Well, I really want to be comfortable. I want to have a soft bed and air conditioning that works and running water. We don't need any of that. We'd like it, but we can do all things. Whether there is no doubt in my mind that God's grace is sufficient for us and that he knows what we need. He knows the physical things that we need. We need food. We need raiment. We need shelter. And there's not a one of us, I don't believe anyone in this room, who's ever starved or had to sleep outside because we didn't have a home or didn't have shoes on our feet. Maybe they weren't as nice as we'd like them to be. Maybe they had holes in them, but still, he's provided for you. Think about your life. Thus far as he led me on, here's my Ebenezer stone. Look at all the way back. He's taking care of me. Why shouldn't I trust him going forward? Don't trust uncertain riches. Don't have those be what you're looking for to achieve happiness. And don't be searching for happiness. That's not the goal. Search how can you serve God and how can you grow spiritually. That's the more important thing to be focused on. I've learned to be content. Let's go to 1 Timothy. We're going to spend some time in 1 Timothy and in chapter 6. There's some things we want to pull out of this. And I'm just going to start reading in verse 1 and we'll make some comments. First Timothy chapter 6 and says, Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So this is the instruction of what you need to be teaching. Again, this we don't have many slaves or indentured servants today, but these masters translate to our employers, our bosses, that we need to count them worthy of honor and serve them diligently for God's sake. And particularly if they're Christians, they're worthy of double honor, because you shouldn't expect them you should love them more and above because they are brothers, faithful and beloved. So in verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise, so that's what we're teaching. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. So that man who teaches otherwise, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about with questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth. This is a pretty damning list. I don't think you can get much harsher of just really negative attributes. And then it says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. If you have ever seen a TV preacher, here you go. If you've got enough money to operate a cable TV channel 24/7, and you listen to just a minute to what they're saying about how what you need to send God so he can work in your life, and here's my address, and you just make the check out to me, supposing that gain is godliness. I mean, this is the prosperity doctrine that is rampant in our country, and it's feeding into that old man that says, I need these things to be happy. And well, if I pay this preacher, then God's going to give me this car and this Cadillac or this house, or he's going to heal me of this, supposing that gain is godliness. And that's an error. That it is destitute of the truth. The first job I had as a lawyer was at a law firm, and one of the paralegals believed this. And it was so sad to me. Now, that was not an environment where religion was encouraged to be discussed, nor was I prepared to defend the faith, and for that I am ashamed. But this is something that there are people out there who genuinely profess to be Christians, and this is what they believe. This is what they're being fed, this filth. I mean, it's like an internal cancer that cannot lift you up or edify you. It's just weakening your foundation over and over again. From such withdraw thyself. In verse 6 it says, but godliness, or you could read holiness or piety, but holiness with contentment is great gain. Again, the world can't understand that. What do you mean? If I'm holy and content, that's gain? It is. It is a wonderful blessing for the Lord to instruct you to be content. You're going to be in this world as long as the Lord wants you here. You have a race to run. We all have a job to perform. And wherever he puts us to be blessed, to be content in that situation, that's wonderful. That is a great gain. And in verse 7 it says, for we brought nothing into this world. We're born naked and crying, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. Y'all heard the joke about the hearse and the U-Haul, or the greedy man who told his widow to bury him with all his money, and so she tossed a check in the casket. I mean, we're not taking anything with us. There's no point to trying. It says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, verse 9, I'd never read it this way, and it's really just tickled me, but you know Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, he wanted to be a rich man. He said, oh, Lord, would it have been so wrong if I'd had a small fortune? Would it spoil some vast eternal plan? That was what he wanted. But have you ever thought that the fact that you're not rich is a blessing? Because it is. Read verse 9. But they which will be rich, those that are minded to be rich, those that are actually rich, those that will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many not just one or two, many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That sounds like a happy scene. I think I'd like to go there. No, this is awful. And yet so much of our time is spent on how can I achieve success so I can be rich in worldly things. It is better for us not to be. Which fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now you think about when you're left to your own devices and the old man, there's often only so far you can go because we're constricted by our means. Yeah, I'd like that Ferrari, but I don't have $200,000 and I'm not willing to steal it. But if you didn't have that monetary constriction on your life, what would you do? Would you use it all for the glory of the Lord? If the answer is you wouldn't, you would be thinking, wow, here's what I can do, and I can do this. And then it's just a stair step. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. And while I'm there, I'm going to do this. And you're feeding the old man. You're engaging in all the things that you're just indulging in the lust of the flesh. And so you want to talk about counting your blessings. I bet you never thought to count the blessing of not being rich. Now, I know by the world standard, all of us are rich, that we have so much more than we need over and above, just a stupendous amount. But it is a blessing not to be in that position. And in verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Money in and of itself is not evil. It's a tool. God gives you an amount and you use it wisely as a steward of his funds. They're all his funds, not just the portion you put in the plate. It's all his. And how you use it needs to be consistent with his word and his teaching and his convictions in your life of doing the best you can to be his servant here with those tools that he gives you. But the love of money, loving that tool, it becomes an idol. That is the root of all evil, because you use that idol as a gateway to, well, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get this. And it just allows you to heap on yourself these terrible self-inflicted wounds. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You notice it doesn't say Satan pierced them through. The world pierced them through. It says pierced themselves. You're holding a spear. Man. Oh, man, I like that. Wham! These are self-inflicted wounds because you are coveting after something you don't need. You are loving something. You're loving a blessing rather than the Creator, the giver of the blessings. Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, this is what we should do. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Let's turn to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're just going to read verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And I know we've discussed it before, but conversation is more than just the words that you speak. It's your actions, it's your thought, it's your outward manifestation that everyone in the world, both Christian and non-Christian, can see your walk of life. Let your conversation, your walk of life, your lifestyle be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is one of the reasons that Christians have the ability to be content, because we know the truth that we serve a risen Savior whose grace is sufficient for us, and that he will never leave us. Even when we fail, he will never leave us or forsake us. So let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Now that covetousness is linked to contentment. When you are discontent, that's a symptom. It's a manifestation of an underlying problem. If I'm discontent, well, there's something else going on I need to address. That falls in the category of a right hand, a right eye, a right foot, a right ear, whatever you're walking, listening to, carrying on that's leading you to temptation that needs to be cut off. And so if you are experiencing discontent in your life right now, you need to examine yourself and try to find that foot or the hand. What is leading you to sin, to that path, to not be serving God with your whole heart, body and soul? So we need to. And covetousness is particularly strong because more often than not, that's the one. There are others that can lead you to be discontent. But covetousness, thinking that you need something someone else has got in order to be happy. that illusion of thinking that happiness is what you need to be getting. That covetousness is very, very, very problematic, and it's very difficult to deal with. I'm not saying this is easy. You know, this is, you know, the three finger preaching. You know, if I got three of them coming at me and only one at you, that the Lord has really been working on me about this, because when I went to law school, I was going to make a lot of money, and then you get here and you're like, well, it's all going to student loans. I thought I was going to have more. I was going to be able to do something, but the Lord is providing for me. He's given me sufficient, and as long as I'm able to have this attorney salary, I'll be content. When it goes away, I'll be content. And that contentment doesn't come from me. I can't pull myself with my bootstraps and just have that. That's a blessing. That's another blessing we need to count and to continue to pray that He continue to give us that ability to be content. And so I know we spoke a lot about just riches, and that's important. Because I think we err there quite frequently. But there are other areas in our lives that we will manifest discontentment. And I think the best way to describe it is as seasons of life. Well, Lord, you're praying, Lord, I'd like to serve you very well. And I feel like once you give me this, say it's a spouse, once I'm married, then I'll be ready to serve you fully. I'm just, you know, the next thing. Give me the next thing and then I'll be ready. Well, okay, now I've got a spouse. I have less time to serve you. I've got to focus more on my spouse and care about the things of the world. That's what, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I believe, saying that, you know, it'd be great if no one married, because then you could serve God with all your heart, with not any dilution, as you will. But when you're married, you have to care for the world, for the things of your spouse, because you care about them and you want them to be happy. Because a happy spouse makes things a lot smoother. So you have to care about what you get your wife for your birthday or her birthday or anniversaries. There are aspects of the world that will come in when you're married that you don't have that when you're single. And so if you're single, be content while you're single and praise God and worship Him with the best of your ability while you're there. When He blesses you to have a spouse, that's going to be wonderful. It's going to have its own challenges. So don't think that it's going to be a panacea or a pill that's going to fix everything and suddenly you'll be ready to worship God fully. Because once you're married, then, well, what's the next step? What's everybody ask? Well, when are you going to have kids? Because things get so much easier when you have kids. And you have one, and you have two, and you have three. And more of your hours go to serving them. And there's nothing wrong with that. As husbands and fathers, that's part of our job. We've got to provide for our families. We've got to love our wives. We've got to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And in all that, we are serving God. But as far as being solely devoted to, I could just sit here and read the Bible all day if I wanted to. Well, as a single person, yeah, you could. You don't. You waste that opportunity more often than not. I did. I played a lot of video games in college. I had hours on end. No one was asking me. No one was knocking on the bathroom when I was in there. I mean, so these are blessings that you don't recognize you have, and you want to get to that next so badly that you're not being content with where He's put you. Same thing of when you're employed. Well, I just want to get to retirement. If I can get to retirement, then I'll be happy. or even beyond that. Say you're beyond retirement. You've been retired a while, and you've lost your loved ones. You're wondering, why am I still here, Lord? Eventually, we're going to be at a point where we just want to go home. And even there, we shouldn't be discontent. I know Brother Jimmy's spoken on this before, but I think it's worth reminding us. Let's go to Psalms, I believe it's 92. Psalm 92. describing the fruits that can still be born in the latter part of our life. It says in verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of the Lord. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, and to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So even when we're at the twilight years of our life, we're still have our race. We still have our course to be run, and we're not worthless because it says we can still bear fruit. And I know we've spoken about in the Old Testament, the Lord typically didn't pick the young, strong buck to fulfill his will. You know, Moses was 40 when he left Egypt, and he wasn't ready to be a useful tool till he was 80. And same thing for Caleb. He went in as a spy at 40, and he went out again into the nation at 80 and fought with sword in hand for 5 years and eventually defeating the giants. These are senior citizens that the Lord is blessing them to bear fruit. And so if that's where you're at life, and one day we'll be there, Lord willing, that we need to be content even there. That as long as we're here, we have a purpose and we have a race to run and to glorify God. And it gives pretty clear direction in other parts about what the aged men and the aged women need to be doing. And primarily, you're setting a wonderful example. And you're teaching and you're instructing the young ones who are coming up. And they need to see from you how to be in the church and how to love the brothers and how to love their husbands and wives. And those are the wonderful gifts that you can give in those fruits. And so I would encourage you in those to be content where you're at. As we are all in a different season of life, I know we've all heard in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 about there's a time for everything. Let me just flip to it real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I won't read the whole thing, but we'll just read the first two verses. "To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up." And it just goes on. And I know you all know this, but recognize the seasons of life that you're in and strive to be content in there. Don't always be looking for what's next. How am I going to be fulfilled in the next step? Because you're missing out on all the ways that he's blessing you now. You've got these blinders on, his tunnel vision, that I'm ignoring the world of blessings because I just don't have that one thing that I think I need. Knock that over. And the verse for the single folks versus being married was 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 33. We won't turn there, but I can look it up on your own. So don't be content, discontent, just based on your season of life. And then finally, I'd like to look at John chapter 3 and in verse 1. This was John was having to admonish a pastor or a preacher who had really gone astray. 3 John chapter 1 says, I wrote unto the church, verse 9, "But Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, received us not." So he wrote to this particular church, and this preacher, pastor, he loved more to have the preeminence among the men than to receive an apostle. It says, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith." Now, this is that same word that we looked at before, that same contentment. He wasn't content just to talk bad about us. Neither doth he receive the brethren, and forbidding them that would, and casting them out of the church. So this is an example of following those worldly lusts and pride or ambition, that you can be not content where you are because you feel that your station will be reduced by the inviting someone who is perceived to be higher in the pecking order of you. And that's just ego and it's vanity. And don't we often get afflicted with that. The perceived slights to our ego that we get so bent out of shape over and hang on to them for a really long time. And the person who did it often doesn't even know. But we're allowing that to be just a fly in our ointment and to be so bent out of shape and discontent. And so I would encourage you to think on those things and to not allow them to manifest and to fester, but to forgive, which is easy to say. It is. I know that. It is. If you're ever struggling to comply with anything the Word has said, pray about it. Pray about it a lot. The more you're praying about it, the more you're talking to God, the more of His perspective you can see and the less of yours, and the easier time you will have. And He'll bless you. Pray for the ability to forgive, and pray for wisdom and knowledge while you're at it, so that you can be tactful in how you mend those relationships. So we've mentioned this, but I just want to hit it one more time. It says, so if you're discontent today, recognize that that's a symptom. It's a symptom of an underlying problem. And we need to examine ourselves. We're called to examine ourselves. We know we're not perfect. We know we haven't made it all the way. We know that we're not perfectly conformed to the image of God yet. And as long as we're in this world, we won't get there perfectly. But when we recognize a problem, we cannot turn a blind eye to it. Otherwise, we're not growing. We're not striving to serve God better. We're being content in the wrong way. You're being complacent. You're being lazy. And let me point on that. There is nothing in this contentment that applies to spiritual growth. The contentment does not say, okay, be satisfied with where you are. No. Everything about spiritual growth and the things of God are very powerful action verbs. You need to run. You need to, even the ones that's a stationary action verb, it's a hold. As in holding your ground, you're on the battlement. Don't lose this position. It's a strong, it's a strength. That's how you need to be pursuing after God, running your race diligently and with strength and with vigor. Not just be content or complacent. The contentment applies in this world. The things that in this box, ultimately, they don't matter. That it's all temporary and it's all going away. But the things of God, that's the only thing that matters. And having that perspective and being able to recognize that allows you to be content here. Okay, I didn't get this promotion, or I got fired, or my wife left me. Whatever the situation is, my world is not over because I've got this perspective. I rest assured in the arms of a Savior who voluntarily came down here and took on my sins, bled and died, and was resurrected again. And there's nothing that can take me out of His arms. Why should I worry about this when I know the big picture is taken care of? And not only that, He's promised He's never going to leave me or forsake me in this life. And He's sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for me. And He's promised that He will not leave me destitute, or He knows the things I need, like the lilies of the field that need that are clothed in raiment, that Solomon wasn't arrayed as such of these. And you're better than that. And the Lord knows what you need, and He's going to provide for you. And you just got to trust Him and pray that your doubt and your disbelief can be made small. It's like that father praying, Lord, help my unbelief. I pray that prayer quite frequently. That, Lord, I know that as a sinner, I will always have doubts. I know that I will always have unbelief. But my prayer is, Lord, make them small. Make them so small I can't even hear them, because I'm looking at You and Your glory and looking at all the wonderful things that You've done for me day in and day out, and that I'm counting those blessings. And when I'm able to have that perspective, I can overcome whatever challenges the Lord puts in my path and hopefully come through them in a way that's glorifying to Him. And even if I'm not, I know that He will forgive me for my failings, and He'll pick me up and He'll dust me off and He'll send me again and give me another chance to grow, and maybe another trial to grow from if I waste the first one. So trust the Lord. He is able to provide for you. He's the reason we can be confident and be content. I thank You very much for Your time and attention.